finishing up the book of Mark in this sermon series the next few weeks. Easter is technically only one Sunday, but I like it enough that I just oftentimes around this time of year just do a sermon series for 3 weeks and just call it Easter. But technically, Easter is coming up, and that is next Sunday, April 21st. So we're doing a sermon series this week, next week, and the week after, and just calling it Easter. And if you look in your bulletin this week, you should have an invite card that says Easter with that information on it. You can use that to invite somebody in your life to church. Most people want to go to church. Most people will go to church if asked. And part of it is just knowing somebody, and part of it is just being able to get out of the house, right? It's hard to get out of the house. And so give somebody that incentive to get out with that card. Give them that card to let them know what we got going on here. Next week, we've got Paw Patrol characters and an egg hunt for kids after the service. That's April 20th. Sorry, not next week. 2 weeks, April 20th. So these are great weeks to invite somebody to church. And then out in the foyer, you can find an egg hunt for your neighbors. If you want to, you can take out your phones right now, actually, and friend Cornerstone Church of Blaine on Facebook. And later on today, I'll have a video of myself doing this with my neighbors. What it is, and you can see a video and see how you go and do it. But what it is there's 12 eggs in here. One of them is empty to signify the empty tomb. The rest have candy in them. And you go and you hide the eggs around the neighbor's house. Stay away from windows. That's creepy. And then there's a little invite to Easter that you put in their door. And so you can invite your friends or neighbors who have kids to church the next few weeks. And then that information with coming to church is on that invite card. So make sure to go out and invite somebody to church the next few weeks. After this sermon series that we're doing called Easter, we're going to do a 2020 vision series. And you know, when I've been pastor here for 6 years, and you know, a few years ago we just started to look around, and our youth ministries are fantastic. Our worship music is excellent. Our children's ministries are great. We've got great small groups, and we were looking around, we're like, we've arrived, like we're here. And now what? And so we started praying about, you know, what will God have us do now beyond, you know, our walls, even though we don't own a building, right? Beyond ourselves. And we just started praying and felt God would do some great things through our church by the year 2020. And so we started calling it 2020 Vision, about the vision that God had been giving our church. And I stood up here, I think, last September or something like that, and I talked about the things that God was going to do through our church in the year 2020 and beyond. And I talked about how in the year 2020 we'd have a sermon series where we'd have these people come back who we're sending out to change the world. People like Jonathan Cox, who was raised in our church. When I came into church, I was like, this guy is amazing, this kid is amazing. I'm old now, I can call people who are in their 30s and married kids. This kid's amazing, like, you know, he's doing great things, let's support him. And people like Jonathan Cox said, we'll have Jonathan back 1 week, and we'll talk about how God is changing the world through Cornerstone Church by what we're doing, sending Jonathan out to the world to reach people for Christ. And then we had a missions team form, and they spent years looking for where God was leading us for missions, and they found this incredible place called Agua Viva. We took a trip down there, it's a great place. They led 250, or on their facilities, 250 kids came to Christ last year through what they're doing. They do all these sorts of great things, like sending missionaries out to unreached people groups who've never heard the gospel before, training local pastors in Mexico, doing all these amazing things. And we started and we entered into this partnership with them. And I was like, in the year 2020, we're going to have Jonathan Cox come preach 1 week. So next week, we'll bring Jason, the camp director from Agua Viva. Maybe we'll bring a youth who'd been led to Christ at their church camp or a pastor back that they've helped in the community. And they'll give the message about what God is doing through their ministries and through Cornerstone Church the next week. And we talked about planning a church. Church planning had always been in Cornerstone's core values. And he said, we've arrived, let's do this, let's plan a church. And so we did, and that church launched on November 11th. And I was like, you know, in the year 2020, I didn't expect it to happen so fast, right? I was like, in the year 2020, we'll have this church planner come back, and he can preach about what God is doing at their church. And we'll just have this month of amazing stuff that God is doing through Cornerstone. And we don't have to wait for 2020. It all happened in 2019. How great is that? And so I lined everybody up and everybody's available. And so May 5th, I'm super excited for this after this Easter sermon series. I'll bring Jonathan Cox back. He's an incredible preacher. He'll tell us what God is doing as he reaches high school kids in Chicago for Christ. Jason's flying in from Mexico with his wife. He's going to tell us about all the great things that are happening at Agua Viva. And he's going to talk about the trips that we're going to be taking down there this summer and perhaps next fall if you're interested in going down. Mark Allen and I are going to switch churches. I'm going to go to Pursuit in Mounds View, and he's going to preach here on May 19th. And then Quentin's going to preach on May 26th to round it out. Youth is such an important part of our church and what God is doing here. And so, super excited for that. So come back in the month of May as well to see what God is doing. And we're going to be, like I said, reading in Mark chapter 15. If you're looking for the version of the Bible that we read from on your mobile device, we read from the English Standard Version. And while you're turning there, I don't know if you noticed, but we had our annual second winter. Every April, it seems like. And I figured if we're going to have two winters every year, might as well just embrace it, right? So we just got back, and we're going to sit down, we're going to watch Frosty the Snowman with the kids, and just make it an annual. If we're going to have a second winter, might as well make it a holiday, right? Get out the hot chocolate, get out the Christmas stuff. And I love Frosty the Snowman. It's so awesome. It's such a classic, right? And the animation's great. The song is great. The message is great. Frosty the Snowman had to hurry on his way, but he waved goodbye, saying, "Don't you cry, I'll be back again someday." Frosty melted everybody, but don't worry, cheer up, he's going to come back. I love the message of Frosty the Snowman. It's such a message of hope, right? You watch movies like this, you go to the movie theater, you watch Frosty the Snowman, you just get this warm, fuzzy feeling, and you leave, and you're so happy. You feel so warm inside because of the great, hopeful message. And everybody needs hope. And you can get it from Frosty the Snowman. You leave listening to Frosty, and you're like, oh, I feel so good inside. And I feel like that's what Christianity does for me, too. It makes me feel so good inside. I have hope. God loves me. This is a message about God's love for me. What a wonderful thing. When I'm feeling alone, I have hope because I know God loves me. Whenever anything bad happens to me, I've got confidence that the God of all creation is going to make it right. I find strength in God's justice. I find peace in that, knowing that there's nothing that could happen to me that God doesn't know about and isn't planning on fixing. That gives me great peace. I have great hope in all of those things. But how do I know it's anything more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling? How do I know that any of this is real? How do I know that I'm not just having the same thing happen to me, that when I watch Frosty the Snowman, I go, oh, that snowman's coming back? What reasons do I have to be confident that this is true rather than just a convenient, uplifting message? And in this sermon series called Easter, this week and next, we're going to look at two historical facts which make Christianity different from every religion, every worldview, and every fairy tale. That give us a reason to be confident that this is reality rather than hopeful fantasy. And then the third week on April 28th, we're going to talk about how those truths impact our souls and our spirits and our lives. So we're going to begin looking at the first of those, asking ourselves. And today when we leave, after the sermon series, when we leave and we go home and we think, why do I have any reason? We're out in the society, when we're watching television, whatever it is, and we hear Christianity slandered or misrepresented as false, as hopeful fantasy. We're going to be able to, after the sermon series, answer that question. Why do I have any reason to believe that this is any different than the Tooth Fairy and Frosty the Snowman? We're going to begin reading about the first of those reasons in Mark chapter 15. Verse 1 says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." If you listen to podcasts, I'd encourage you to go on, type in Cornerstone Church of Blaine, and subscribe to the sermon podcast. You can keep up with what we're doing here. One of the things we do a lot is read through books of the Bible, and that's super important. As you come to Cornerstone Church on Sundays, you learn how to read God's Word. You learn what's in God's Word, and then we don't skip anything, right? We're not skipping over any of the hard messages because we're just going passage by passage through books of the Bible. And so if you go online and subscribe to Cornerstone Church of Blaine Sermons, you can catch up with the sermons that you're maybe serving in the kids' area or you're out of town. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, then you heard about Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders and elders. They are threatened by Jesus, and so they arrest him at midnight when all the crowds have gone home to avoid any sort of uprising. They arrest him at midnight. They give him a sham, a mockery of a trial. And then they have to bring him to this guy named Pilate. Now, they've already sentenced him to death, the Jewish leaders. Jesus has gotten so popular, they're threatened. They know that people want to make him their king. And they know their own leadership, their own authority is going to go out the window and fast. And so they react by arresting Jesus and delivering him or condemning him to death. Now, they can't just kill him themselves because anything of this magnitude, they had to kick it up the ladder a notch. And the reason why that is because they were not self-governing. The Roman Empire had essentially conquered the whole entire world. And what happened was they had a local governor over all the different regions. And when anything of significance was happening, that governor needed to sign off on it. And you know, people, popular figures being sentenced to death certainly fit that category. And so the Jewish leaders, it says they bound him after they give him a sham of a trial. They deliver him over to Pilate. They've already condemned him to death. And Pilate is the last step on Jesus' journey to death. He's the last step. He's the last one to give the red stamp of approval to his death sentence or to change it. Or so the Bible would have us believe. But as early as the year 1960, we had absolutely no evidence outside the Bible of Pilate's existence. Now, the Bible is actually an amazing historical book, and anybody not biased is certainly familiar with that. But there's many people who are looking to get rid of the Bible and deny its historical accuracy so they can get rid of the message in it. There's professionals who do this. If you hear the term Bible scholar, don't assume it's somebody who is objectively looking at analyzing the Bible. There's incredible schools full of these people who go to school to tear apart the Bible. Every single sentence, I don't want you to be prepared too, so you don't ever are caught unaware. Every single sentence, now I may be exaggerating that because I don't know that for sure, but just from what I've experienced and the volumes of biblical critical scholarship out there, I would say every single sentence has been contested by someone somewhere at some time as being inaccurate. Just so you're not aware, if you ever go out and you hear people say, oh, the Bible's not true, it was written. Every single sentence, that's how thorough these people are in critiquing God's word and the Bible. And Pilate, we had no evidence on how, certainly the evidence in the Bible as an incredible historical accurate book is certainly enough. But there's many people who want to say, this is false, it's wrong, there's nothing true in here. And those people demand evidence outside the Bible to justify what's in the Bible. And Christians had a problem. We had no evidence of Pilate. There was no secular evidence. What could we show anybody to prove that one of the most important figures in all of the Bible ever even existed? Roman governors and authorities are well documented, and yet there's none of Pilate. It's like the records in Rome had been like intentionally scrubbed. There were no scrolls of his administration, no records of his or his administration's existence, no artifacts. It's like Pilate was never there. And critics pointed and say, see, another reason why we can point to you and say the Bible is inaccurate. None of it happened. Well, in 1960, a group of archaeologists were excavating a theater that they had found. A theater used for presentations, plays, all sorts of things. And as they excavated it, they went deeper and deeper. They found a staircase leading to the back entry. And they started picking apart the staircase. And they found a stone. And they found somebody who could decipher the ancient Greek on the stone. And on the face of the stone, it said, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. And they dated the stone to 26 to 36 AD, exactly when the Bible said that he ruled in that area. What is this stone? Where did it come from? And why is it holding up a staircase to a theater? Well, it was likely used in a temple to the emperor, Tiberius, to his greatness. It was likely that in this temple they had stones of all the different Roman rulers who ruled under Tiberius. And so when you walked in and you looked at this temple, which was dedicated to Tiberius's glory, you'd walk in and you'd see this ruler over here on this stone and that ruler over there, all the people who Tiberius ruled over to make this an incredible empire. And on one of those stones was Pontius Pilate. Well, that temple was destroyed. We don't know what happened to a lot of the stones. Many of them probably went to more glorious uses. But Pilate was a pretty unsuccessful ruler. He didn't rule for a long time, and he didn't rule very successfully. And so in the 4th century, they needed to build a theater, this theater. And they probably said, no, we don't care if we use Pilate's stone. We need to finish these stairs, and we've run out of materials. We'll use Pilate's stone. Nobody will care. And so there it sat. For 1930 years, the world was silent on the existence of Pilate. But as we gained more knowledge, turns out the Bible's correct again. And Pilate existed. And he was a ruler of where the Bible said he ruled. And he ruled where he said that the Bible said that he ruled. Pilate was a real historical figure. And he had a real conversation with Jesus Christ, as we're going to read. He made a real decision about Jesus' future and fate. The stone that was discovered in a town called Caesarea by the sea silenced hundreds of years of critics and once again established that the Bible is trustworthy. We're going to read today is a story about a real man and a real situation, something that really happened. And as you think about this conversation, maybe it would help to add to its reality. Imagine them having this conversation. We don't know where it happened, but maybe it happened in that building where that stone sat on its entryway. And Jesus and Pilate are discussing in a room in that building. And Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he being Jesus, answered him and said, "You've said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And now at the feast, he being Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, him being the people, or they being the Jewish people, released a prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, that they delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests, stirring up the crowd to have Jesus released for them and Barabbas instead. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate, sorry, to have pronouns. To have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And so if you're here a few weeks ago, you recognize a lot of similarities between Jesus' trial with the Jewish leaders and his hearing before Pilate, in which the Jewish leaders are present. There's a lot of similarities. Jesus knows his fate is sealed. The religious leaders already condemned him to death. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, they had determined the verdict before they determined a charge to charge him with. And whatever we do, we just need to make sure he ends up dead. And so Jesus knows that. He knows there's nothing he can say which can get him off. And he chooses not to justify any of their accusations against him with any of words of wisdom. And it's so sad. Here is God himself standing before them. And they're saying, "You have no response. We're charging you with this. Defend yourself. Like, your life is on the line. Don't you realize this is serious?" Jesus knows there's nothing that they can do to him, which he can't overcome. So he just keeps silent, doesn't dignify their accusations with a response. They had tons of people stand before them begging for their lives in these trials, willing to keep talking in their defense as long as they possibly could, until, as long as it meant delaying their execution. And Jesus had taught crowds year after year for at least 3 years at this point. And it's become clear that they really aren't and have never been interested in listening to him anyway, these leaders. And so he gives them no more words of wisdom from God. He just remains silent to the point that they're all amazed at this. This man's being sentenced to death. And yet he has no fear. And the rulers knew the people wanted to make Jesus their king. Jesus knew that this threatened them in such a way that there was nothing he could say that would change their mind. His fate has been sealed. There's plenty of times where he's done miraculous things to evade them. But now Jesus knows the time has come for a greater purpose, a purpose in which he came to die on the cross for our sins. He knows it's going to happen. And so instead of performing another miracle and slipping through their midst, he submits himself to humanity and what we'll do to him. God, our creator, comes down, serves and sacrifices for us, wins our hearts through miracles and wisdom. And yet the God who created us submits to the people who created. And it just reveals what is in our hearts. What is in our hearts? What do we do with God when he comes? We sentence him to death. And Pilate has this option of releasing a prisoner due to custom. And he knows that they've just become envious of Jesus and his popularity among the crowds. They love him. They're envious of that. They are threatened by that. Pilate knows that. There's no charge against him, which is making any sense. He knows he's innocent. And so what he does is he picks somebody who is guilty of all the things they've charged Jesus with. It's Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's led an insurrection against the authorities. He's tried to take over exactly what they're threatening Jesus of doing. Or tried to accuse Jesus of doing. He's everything that they hate. But they choose Jesus because there's an inconsistency there. What they really don't like about Jesus is that he has the authority. They see he's got the authority of God. And so they're getting him on all these lesser charges. They're accusing him of all the things Barabbas did. If they really didn't like what they're saying they don't like, they wouldn't like Barabbas. They choose to have him crucified. He's the one guilty of all the things they're accusing, but instead they accuse Jesus. If you were 2 weeks ago, I really encourage you to go listen to that sermon. What they eventually get Jesus on, their kangaroo court is going nowhere, and so they just stand up and they look at Jesus and they say, "Are you God?" And Jesus answers yes in one of the most witty and powerful ways possible. And so they're threatened by Jesus and his claims to be God, and so they want him killed and out of their lives. And even though Barabbas has done everything that they say they hate, and Jesus has done none of it, they incite the crowd. These leaders there, they incite the crowd. "We want Barabbas back. We want that guy back, the murderer. That's the one we want, as long as it gets rid of God in our lives. And we can continue to go on doing whatever we want, convincing ourselves that we've got our own authority and power to live our lives and do whatever we want to do without having to answer to him." So Jesus is condemned to death. And same story by a different author. Pilate knows he's innocent, and he gives us more details. The author Matthew says, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning." Now again, Pilate wasn't a very successful leader. He couldn't afford a riot. He had to give the people what they wanted. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So Pilate washes his hands as a symbolic gesture that this man is innocent and his death is on you people, on the crowd. And for 1930 years, we had no evidence that Pilate existed. Then we found his stone. In the year 1968, we found this. And it had dirt on it, which after thousands of years had become encrusted to stone. It's fragile, it's brittle, it's ancient. We had no way of knowing what was under that until 2018. We had this ring for almost 50 years until we got the technology to remove what was on its face and read what is underneath. This is a ring. And when we took the stone off the ring, we found underneath it said Pontius Pilate. This is Pilate's ring. It might have been on his fingers when he put his hands in the bowl and washed his hands of Jesus' fate. Perhaps, we don't know, it could have been on a servant's hand as well. Whatever it was used to seal letters. Pilate would write letters, none of which survived, but he'd write letters telling people, dictating things, governing, organizing, directing. And when he'd get done with that letter, he'd take that ring, dip it in wax, pop it on the scroll, and seal it up so people would know who it's from. It said Pontius Pilate, and they'd know it had never been opened. It was authentic. And either he did that or he had a servant that helped him do with that. We don't know for sure it was on his hands when we washed him in the water. I just think it's a super cool image. It's possible. But whatever it was, it's not a fairy tale. We don't just wish for God's existence in our lives. We have historical proof in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We have all this historical proof which goes to lead us to believe that all of this is accurate just like it claims to be. Pilate was a real person. He had a real ring. Our hope is not just based on fairy tales and magic elves and sparkly dust and unicorn smells. There's real reasons to believe that all of this is accurate. Pilate's ring was real. There used to be wax that was real. He dipped that ring in. He probably had a servant who helped him do it. Pilate had other servants. They chopped down trees for him. They cut those trees into beams. He had other servants put those beams into crosses. Other servants dig holes for him in the ground. Other servants who nailed real nails to real people who were condemned to death, ending their real lives on those crosses. He had other servants to help pick him up those heavy crosses and drop them in that hole that they dug. All of this is reality from 2,000 years ago. And this is a very real conversation from a very real ruler who might have been wearing that very real ring as they nailed the very real Son of God, or I should say condemned him, the real Son of God, to a real cross. And in verse 16 of chapter 15, it says, the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And here in this passage, as they condemn Jesus to death and lead him out to this death, there's a lot of details. Details like he was scourged. That would be hit with a whip with many tails, and on the end of each tail was a sharp metal point, so that when you were hit, many sharp metal objects embedded in your back and then ripped the flesh off your back. This was enough to kill people. This is what they did to Jesus. A lot of details about what they did. Details that he's too weak to carry his own cross. He's been beaten too badly. And so they have to get a guy named Simon. And Simon was a real person with real kids. Alexander and Rufus. It's included in the Bible. Why, what else would information like that be included in the Bible? Except for that you could know where this man was from and who his kids were. So if you ever doubted the story, I mean, this was written arguably about 20 to 60 years after Jesus died. If you want to know what it was like, ask Alexander and Rufus. Go to Cyrene. You can still talk to them. There's a lot of details about Jesus being sent to his cross. There's the whole mocking of the soldiers. Hail, King of the Jews. They know that the people want him to be their king. And so they put a crown of thorns on his head and start mocking him. Fake kneeling to him. And then the scripture gets to the main point, the crucifixion. And this one, even though it's the most important detail, it has no description, no further description of it at all. It just says they crucified him. The reason why is that there was no further detail necessary. The people were very familiar with this horrific form of torture. Romans would routinely crucify criminals on the cross. Crucifixion, at that day and age, represented the absolute worst torture that humanity could devise. They had a team of people, the Romans did, sitting down and thinking about this. How can we make someone die in the most painful way possible? They came up with crucifixion, and they did it a lot. In fact, 7 years before Jesus, they killed 6,000 rebels in Judea. On crosses, one after the other, day after the day, they dug holes along the road, they lined a road with them, they put these people in day after day, and the people were intimately familiar, because they passed them day after day. It needed no further details about the torture, because the people heard the screams of the people who were being crucified as the nails were pounded into their hands. They heard it with their own ears as they went back and forth to work, or to market, or to visit family. We're going to go visit someone. Well, try not to look at all the people dying on the side of the road. They saw visually the people pushing up on the nails in their feet and pulling down on the nails in their hands to try to get another breath. Up, down, because that's what crucifixion did. It hung you in a position where you couldn't actually breathe and you died when you became too weak to breathe anymore. People didn't need any details. They'd seen enough of it with their own eyes. Rows of people going up and down and down and then stopping and gasping and gurgling and dying as they became too weak to take any more breaths. And this is what they did to Jesus. And it needed none of these details because all of the original readers had those already in their head. It actually describes the mocking in greater detail than the torture because this would have been new for them. Lots of details about giving them wine, historical details about what actually happened. They include those because the original hearers wouldn't have been familiar with them. This is all that happened in this historical event as Jesus died on the cross. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." We covered that charge in that sermon 2 weeks ago. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And they say, "We'll believe if you come down and do this miracle," and Jesus doesn't fall for that because they've done that many other times. "Do this miracle and we'll believe. Do that and we'll believe." And he did many miracles, and it served none of them to faith, none of these people who wanted to reject him. Jesus knows if he were to do the miracle right now, even that they wouldn't cause them to believe. And ironically, by challenging him to save himself and come down off the cross, they are challenging him to do the very thing that he came to do, which was going to save any who did believe in him. Ironically, if they were believers, they would have been challenging him to come down off the cross, and they would have been challenging him to not save, do the thing which would lead them to not be saved. Jesus is dying on the cross for them as they mock him. He's dying for the rebellion of humanity, which is shown in their words and in their attitudes as he dies on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" It's Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these are Jesus' last words recorded in the book of Mark on the cross. He's got a crown of thorns in his head. He's got nails in his hands. He's got nails through his feet. And if I were Jesus, my last words would have been, "My hands! My hands! Or my head! My head! Or my feet! My feet!" That's what I would have been screaming. But Jesus screams out something different. He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And has Jesus cracked under the torture? Did he get in over his head? Did he really expect God to do a miracle and get him down off the cross? And did God fail him? Like, why did Jesus say this? What Jesus is actually doing, which is incredibly difficult. First of all, it's incredibly difficult to speak. To speak every breath he's got to get, he's got to push up on the nails, pull on his feet, pull down on the nails on his hands. And so to speak of all, it all is pretty amazing. He doesn't have time to give a theological explanation about what's happening to all those who are standing there. All those people who he's trying to save. And so what he does is he quotes Psalms 22:1, which starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Obviously, he doesn't have the breath to go through the whole passage, but by quoting that, what he's saying is he's bringing to mind that incredibly famous passage which everyone there would have been familiar with. And as you read Psalms 22:1, it's a prophecy, it's a prediction that's written 1,000 years before Jesus. It's written by King David. God had been preparing the people for his coming, preparing them for this exact moment by teaching them who he is and what he's like, giving them predictions of when he'd come and how he'd die and all of that to prepare them for this moment. They're all familiar with those scriptures. And what Jesus does is he draws another breath. He says, "Look at Psalms 22:1. And it goes down again. And as you read Psalms 22:1, it describes an execution. "All those who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, 'He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.'" The exact things that they had just said to Jesus. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." As you read Psalms 22, it's describing execution. It's written in the first person by King David. None of these things ever happened to him. His hands and his feet were never pierced. He was never executed. This is a prediction of someone else, a vision that God had given him about what would happen to Jesus when he came to prepare the people for this moment. And what Jesus does when he screams that out on the cross is he's not saying that God has abandoned him. He's saying, it's happening now. This is the execution that God has been preparing you for. This is it. Pay attention. Jesus does this intentionally and knowingly. See, what he's done is that he's come to overcome sin for us. That's what's happening on the cross. God is perfect. We'd like to think we are, but we're not. We're not perfect. That makes us sinful. That makes us ungodly. And what Jesus does, that there's a separation. There's a difference there between us and God. He's perfect. We're not. There's a distance there. That's why God feels so far away so often. Does God love me? Is he real? That's why we have all those questions, because we're separated from God because of our sin. So Jesus came and overcame that. And the cross, what he did is he took our sin on the cross. All the punishment that God has for the evil that we've participated in. Jesus took that so we didn't have to. He took all that evil from us and the punishment for us so that we could be made perfect. Once Jesus does that, we don't belong apart from God anymore. There's no longer a natural separation that takes place between the imperfect and the perfect. What happens is that we're made perfect. Now we don't belong apart from God anymore. Now we belong with God. What Jesus does on the cross is to clear the way so that we can be with God. And anyone who believes in him and the historical events that took place on the cross, we're made perfect and we're made to belong with him. And Jesus doesn't cry, my hands, or my head, or my feet, he cries, my God, because Jesus experiences that separation. The pain in his life is a relational separation between him and God. Jesus is God. The best way I can put that into a sentence is Jesus is one third of God packed into a human body. Of course, it's a little more complicated than that. But Jesus is God. He has been one with God. He's been one with God forever. And now not only is he separated from God, a part of God came out and became separated from God and took our sin. Once Jesus takes our sin, he experiences that separation that happens between the perfect and the imperfect, not for anything he did, but for what we did. He experiences that pain. And not only is there physical pain as he does so, there's a spiritual pain as well, because there's a spiritual significance to what he's doing. He's taking God's wrath. He's physically suffering, but spiritually he's taking God's wrath against our evil. Jesus has always been one with God, and now he is separated from God, taking God's punishment. I once went on a cruise to a place called Paradise Island. It was incredible. Its name was accurate. The sand was white, the water was blue and clear, and you could see to the bottom. The weather was perfect, the sun was shining. I only got to stay on that island one day. And sometimes I wish I'd never gone. Because now every year when we hit our second winter, I know what I'm missing. And Jesus knows what he's missing. It's a pain that he had never experienced. And that's why he cries out, my God. Because he is separated from God in our place so that we don't have to be. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran. They didn't get what he's saying. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, well, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him. The reason why they say it sounds like he's saying Elijah. They didn't understand the language he was speaking in. The Roman soldiers who were there. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that, in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And to be cleansed from our sin, trust that Jesus took your sin on the cross. And the great thing is, you don't have to believe some crazy story like God took mermaid scales and ground them up and blew them over humanity and said, believe in a fairy tale, I'm really real. You have a historical event. You have God coming into our world. Every other religion is led by a man who claims to know things about God. Christianity is a religion where God came here to teach us about himself. Christianity is the only religion where we have God come to us to do actions in our history, himself, personally. And if you want to know that you're saved, you can. I know I'm saved, not because I think I should be, not because I'm a positive person, I have happy thoughts. It's because God has done that for me on the cross, and I know that he's done that for me through history. And if you don't want to be separated from God as you go through this life and you wonder where is God and you doubt his existence, you doubt if he's good, you doubt if he's real, you doubt if he knows you, you doubt if he loves you, the answer is to put your faith in the historical events that happened 2,000 years ago. If God were here today, he'd say to all those who doubt, he'd say, look at the stone I kept for you for 1,930 years. Look at the ring I preserved for you so you can know all of this happened and that it's real. Look at the scriptures I wrote for you. Look at the cross that I bore for you to take your sins. Put your faith and trust in that and be saved. That's God's heart for all of us. That was Jesus' last thing he said on the cross as he's being tortured. He came to save us. That's the last thing he said. Was it's happening now. It happened 2,000 years ago for you and for me. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, if it was never real to you, I'd encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus today. In a moment, we're going to pray and invite all those who have never made that decision before to stand. We're going to do it with eyes closed. It's just between you and God. But it's important to do that for yourself and as communication to God. It's an act of you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and saying, this is where I'm putting, this is the basket I'm putting my eggs in. As I go through life and decide what's this life all about and what's going to happen to me, what am I going to do? I'm deciding today that I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he's saved me, that this is the way I'm going. I'm trusting in him for my forgiveness and salvation. I'm doing that today. If you want to be saved, let's close our eyes, let's bow our heads. If you've never done that before, if you want to be saved, if it's never been real to you and it's real now and you want to be saved, and tell God that, I want to be saved, Lord, and I invite you to stand at this time. With everyone's eyes closed, it's just between you and God. In act to step out and say, I believe. If that's you this morning, then please rise. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your son, Jesus. God, I thank you that in this world where we just flounder sometimes and have no direction, God, you've given us solid proof for hope that you've come to save us, that you know who we are, that you love us, that you want us. God, I thank you for the Bible, and I thank you for all the tidbits that you leave, the trail of crumbs to follow back. God, I thank you that we're not just putting our faith out there blindly, like so often we're accused of, but that we've got evidence, we've got reasons to hope. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless all of our faith as we go out into a world where God's truth is inconvenient because it means we can't necessarily do whatever we want, and people look to discredit it and just do their own thing. And we go out and we hear all of this misinformation about Christianity, about the Bible. God, I pray that you'd strengthen our faith. And today, God, that we'd have reason when we go out into the world, we'd have an answer to that question. Why is this different? Why is this different than any fairy tale? How do I know this is real? God, I pray that today in your spirit, you'd confirm the truth that we've heard today to our hearts. Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for the Bible. God, we thank you for the offering which you're about to receive, that we'll go to spread the message of Jesus Christ, and to lead more people into the hope and love that you have for us. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.